Good evening, everyone. This evening we continue in our meditations on the words of Jesus spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. And he spoke these words so wonderfully for our edification. So let's read them. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. And then we're going to pray together and ask the Lord to help us understand it and put it into practice. Matthew chapter 6. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now and ask you to help us. We know that the things of God are spiritually discerned. They are not understood, nor is their weightiness, their life, their light, perceived by the spiritually blind or those who are not guided by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would so aid us to understand the words of Jesus spoken in this passage, so that we would submit to his lordship, his rule, his kingship over us, and that we would put these things into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been seeing so far in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus started with the Beatitudes, the blessings pronounced over his people. Now we see Jesus putting these things into practice, and he shows how the outworking of this might look. In chapter 6, he's been looking at three things in particular, which he has been addressing, which is going to show whether our allegiance ultimately lies with God, or whether even in religious acts, we really truly have an allegiance to others. In other words, whether we do things that are called religious, whether we do them because we want to be seen and acknowledged by others, or whether we really just do them because we love God and we love others. Now, Jesus has so far applied this to generosity, and he's shown us that in generosity, we should do these acts of generosity actually out of self-sacrifice and out of kindness, so that we demonstrate that we are not really the victims of money. We are not controlled by a love for money, but we eagerly open our hands and do so not to be seen by others, not to be rewarded by others, but simply to be rewarded by God who sees in secret. In prayer, Jesus shows a very similar thing, that when we pray, we should really be praying to God and not pray to be seen by others, not pray to be perceived as religious, because to be perceived as religious is worthless. We pray because we want to know God. We want to build a relationship with God. And Jesus is going to show the same thing with fasting. Now, what we're going to do with this teaching on fasting is, because Jesus' teaching in this passage is so cryptic, we'll have to go through a whole range of other places in the Old and the New Testament as well to really understand how to put these things into practice and what fasting really means and what fasting means in the culture of Jesus' time and in our own culture today. So there are 10 things I want to tell you. I'll go through these 10 things very briefly, but there are 10 things I want to tell you this evening about fasting. Firstly, fasting is rebellion against consumer culture. Fasting is rebellion against consumer culture. In the New Testament times, gluttony was as present in their time as it was in our time. Perhaps in our time, because of the lavish abundance that there is with food, there is perhaps even more gluttony. But Paul writes, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, that those who are bound to destruction, he says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, when he says their God is their stomach, Paul didn't envision people actually worshiping and bowing down to their own stomachs. That would be absurdity. Rather, what he meant by that is their total obsession of their hearts was their stomachs. All they could think about is food. And so this kind of attitude, which is represented both in thinking about food continually, and then also consuming it, is present in our culture today. For a lot of different reasons, this is called consumerism in our culture. Now, the consumerist culture in which we live so regularly is partly designed to produce goods, that there is an abundance of goods all over the place so that we can really get what we need. But it's also partly designed to create desires within us which we didn't originally have. So how often do you see something advertised which you have never even thought about in the past? And then suddenly, you want that thing. This is why some websites and some advertising is so pernicious, because what it does is it shows you things you never thought you needed, and then it tells you that you need it and that you can get it at a discount price, and therefore you buy it. It creates desires within us which we neither had nor wanted. Now, fasting is rebellion against this, because fasting says no in the midst of this. And all three of the practices which Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6, in fact, says no, or at least puts a pause on many of the practices of our consumer culture. So, for instance, when Jesus talks about how to use our money, our possessions, and our food, each of these are things that we say neither money, possession, nor food is the ultimate good. In fact, that prayer and knowing God is far more important than these things. Jesus says that these money, possessions, and foods are not boundless goods. So our obsession should not be with them. Rather than by practicing fasting, prayer, and generosity, we allow God to take the things of this world out of our hearts so that we will not be bound to them, and so that we would not be under the false illusion that we will one day take a suitcase full of our favorite things into heaven. This is very different to the way the world views these things. The world says whatever you want, you need to get, and you need to get it as quickly as possible. You need to get as much of it as possible. You need to accumulate for yourself these things. But Jesus says, watch out. Money, possessions, and food can so easily grab your heart and therefore distract you from what you really should be spending your affections on, that is, God and Christ. The second thing we can learn about fasting is that fasting concerns the urgent seeking after God. Fasting concerns the urgent seeking after God. When we fast, we place God and His concerns and His kingdoms as more urgent and important than any of the food that we might be able to eat. In the act of fasting, we say, I'm going to put this food aside for now because there is something far more urgent to attend to. That is the urgency of knowing God, the urgency of reflecting on God's word, the urgency of walking with God. This kind of fasting as urgency is reflected in a passage like Joel chapter 2, verse 12, where God calls people of Israel to repentance. And this is what he says to them. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. You see, the urgency of prayer, of mourning, of fasting is put together as a sign that the people were really devoted in their repentance to the Lord. It is really important here for us to distinguish between the kind of fasting which is spoken about in the world generally today and the fasting which Jesus is speaking about here. Very regularly, I think in our culture, we hear about new diets that come out, and very regularly these diets include something like intermittent fasting. And they would tell you all the health benefits that there are to intermittent fasting, that you have to do this once or twice or three times a week, and as a result of that, you can have a much better digestive system and, let's say, a much better and more healthy body. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about. When you fast for health benefits, that's fine, but that is not the same as fasting for the reasons that Jesus is speaking of here. We must not confuse fasting for health benefits to fasting to seek after God. Now, the kind of fasting Jesus is speaking about here is the urgent seeking after God. The third thing we can learn about fasting is that fasting teaches us that this is an age of mourning. This is an age of mourning or weeping. Fasting is closely associated with mourning, since when Jesus was asked why his disciples do not fast, he answered by saying that when the bridegroom was there, there was no need to fast, to mourn anymore. This is reflected in a passage like Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 17. This is how that passage goes. Then disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of untrimmed cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." What Jesus is saying here is that during the time when he was there with his disciples, it wasn't regular that people would see them fasting. Well, partly because Jesus said that if you fast, you must do so secretly. But also partly because Jesus' coming was a time of celebration for the disciples. And Jesus said very clearly that there will be a time when he will not be with them. And that would be a period of absence. It would be a period of mourning. Therefore, this is a season between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming that we indeed have this age of mourning and weeping. The sense of fasting is very connects fasting and mourning together is also seen, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. We'll still get that, hopefully, before the second coming. When the people of Israel mourn the death of Saul and Jonathan, his son, and as they mourn the death of Saul and Jonathan, they fast as well. So fasting and mourning is very closely connected with one another. What Jesus so insightfully tells us in Matthew chapter 9 is that his coming meant a time of joy, but when he departs, when he ascends into heaven to be with his Father, the church will not be alone because they have the Holy Spirit, but they will be without his direct, immediate presence in the way that he was with his disciples. And then we continue with fasting. You see, this also flows very strongly out of Jesus' Beatitudes, what Jesus said earlier, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." If you cannot mourn in this world today, you probably have not been given eyes to see what's really going on. We don't need an epidemic and a crisis and a lockdown and this massive poverty caused by all of this to actually realize the hardships of this world. There is so much hardship in this world. There is so much heartache. There's so much lostness in this world. There's so much alienation from God in this world. And you have to really harden your heart against these things to not be able to just look at the world and weep. The reason is this world has lost its way. This world is far from God. And so when we fast, we are actually saying, we're acknowledging, "Lord, this world that you have created, it's rebelled against you." Fasting reminds us that things are not the way it's supposed to be. Fasting reminds us that we live in an age of mourning. The fourth thing we learn about fasting is that fasting is concerned with seeking God's will. Seeking God's will. There are several examples where the people of God sought the will of God through prayer and fasting. This is especially the case when elders and pastors were appointed in the early church. So for instance, in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, we read of the disciples worshiping and fasting in the context. And as a result, the Holy Spirit led them to set Paul and Barnabas aside for the missionary endeavor they were to go on. Later, when Paul and Barnabas go on this missionary journey that they should go on in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, they preach the gospel in these various places. They teach people, they disciple people, and then they arrange and appoint churches and church leaders. And so we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that Paul and Barnabas set aside elders in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch by the process of prayer and fasting. That's why so many churches, and even our church, as we prayed for a pastor, pray and fast together as we wait upon the Lord to guide and lead us. The fifth thing we learn about fasting is that fasting anticipates the great works of God. Fasting anticipates the great works of God. When we look through Israel's history, very often fasting accompanies this great anticipation that God is going to do something new and wonderful in his world. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, we read of Moses who received the Ten Commandments there for the second time. He fasted for 40 days, and then he received the Ten Commandments from the Lord written on stone. The same could be said of Esther, who in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, she would go to King Xerxes and intercede for the people of Israel. And she asked that not only she, but all the people of Israel would pray together for her, so that while she intercedes before King Xerxes, that he would not kill her nor the people of Israel. The same could be said of Jonah. After Jonah so reluctantly went to go preach a message of repentance to the people of Nineveh, they heard the message and they immediately responded with sackcloth and ashes. They repented of their sins and they declared a fast. We see this in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 to 9. The same could be said of Nehemiah, who, when he heard about the desolate state in which the city of Jerusalem was in, and that the wall had been broken down and that the temple had been destroyed, he wanted to go back, and he prayed and he fasted. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. So fasting very often precedes the great work of God amongst his people. Fasting, because it is such an act of sacrifice and a demonstration of urgency, it shows God that we mean business, that we really are concerned with God's work and God's kingdom coming in this world. And therefore, it's very often accompanied with great works of God in history. The sixth thing we learn about fasting is that fasting should not be about being seen. Fasting should not be about being seen. In this passage before us in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus contrasts the actions of some of those who do such things as fasting before others to be seen and thus to be praised by others as pious. Well, Jesus says that that obviously should not be our motivation, because as we said with the giving of alms or the prayers, when we do those sort of things, when you do anything that's good just to be seen by others, we have received the totality of our reward and our actions are actually not commendable by God. But when we do these things not to be seen by others, when we do these things just before, between us and God, then in fact we are doing these things rightly. In fact, Jesus makes it quite clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 18, that the reason we should be doing this is so that we can be cultivating a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus continually introduces his Father to us as our Father. This wonderful doctrine of adoption, that we become part of the family through the Son, the only one who is rightfully the Son of God, who brings us in to a relationship with his Heavenly Father. Fasting is about being seen by our Heavenly Father, being before our Heavenly Father, knowing our Heavenly Father. The seventh thing we learn about fasting is that fasting should not be an action of self-righteousness. Fasting should not be an action of self-righteousness. There's always the possibility that when we do certain acts of righteousness, we do them out of a sense of, well, look at me. Look at my CV of religious things that I've been able to accomplish. I have given this much to the poor this month. I have prayed this many hours, and I have fasted this many times. Surely, God, you must be very pleased with me in all these things. Well, Jesus addresses exactly this kind of attitude in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. Where Jesus tells us the parable, the famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is so well known, but we can provocatively exchange the names of the Pharisee and the tax collector with the pastor and the corrupt politician. So let me just read that passage to you again, just to remind you what it says, and just taking the Pharisee as the pastor and then the tax collector as the corrupt politician. The Pharisee or pastor stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, or the corrupt politician, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home is that if you depend on your good works to earn you favor with God, you have misplaced your trust. Each of us need to recognize that when we approach God as sinners, desperately in need of his grace to sustain us, to forgive us, to renew us, to make us more like him. That's why Jesus concludes that story of the tax collector and the Pharisee by saying this, I tell you that this man rather than the other, that is, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you are doing fasting or prayer or almsgiving or the giving away of your possessions so that you would have this self-righteousness, this claim of all the wonderful good things that you have done, then you are doing it wrongly. We need to do these things in repentance. We need to do these things as we recognize who God is. God is the holy God, and we are sinners. The eighth reason why we, eighth thing we learned about fasting is that true fasting concerns seeking after God's face and loving others. True fasting concerns seeking after God's face and loving others. There is then a difference between fasting and prayer which seeks God's face and fasting and prayer which seeks other things, the religious approval of others or credit point before God. There's a real difference between these two things. And nowhere is this pointed out more clearly than in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, we see Isaiah criticizing, God criticizing the people of Israel and the way that they fasted. He says that when they fasted and continued in their own business rather than seeking after God in verse 3. While they were fasting, they were oppressing their workers in verse 3, and they got into fights with one another as well in verse 4. Well, surprisingly here, Isaiah says, well, this is not how you're supposed to be fasting. That's not the surprising part. But the surprising part is that Isaiah says that your fasting ought to be very different, and this is what it should in fact look like. It should include holiness, justice, and love. Now, it's understandable for us that fasting would include holiness, because we say we seek after the face of God. But as we know, loving God and loving others is deeply connected. So this is how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 58, verse 6 to 10. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, that is, to seek after holiness, to repent of your wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the seed naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. It's a wonderful picture that where Isaiah really portrays what is the coming of the kingdom like. And as you read these words, you can see that these things are fulfilled in perfectly in the life of Jesus and the priorities of Jesus, in both speaking and calling people to repentance and holiness, but at the same time showing compassion and love in his miracles and in his grace. Thus, in fasting, as in prayer and in almsgiving, it is as much about loving God as it is about loving others. Now, there's a not an exact correlation between loving God and loving others. Of course, our love for others only can flow out of our love for God, and our love for God is primary to loving others. But then, nonetheless, there is a very close relationship between loving God and loving others. Can we really say that we love God if we do not love others? Well, John in 1 John 7, verse 4 says no. The tenth and final thing we learn about fasting is, The ninth thing we learn about fasting is that food is nevertheless good and it is a gift from God. Food is nevertheless good and it is a gift from God. I think some people are going, sure, at this point. The reality is we have to know God as creator and as redeemer. Thus, although we should see fasting as a Christian religious act, we should also view eating as a Christian religious act. But they have different purposes. Eating is in celebration of God's goodness towards us. It is an act that Jesus engaged in regularly and healthily with his disciples. Even after the resurrection, we see Jesus eating fish on the beach with his disciples in his resurrected body. And food must be received with great thanksgiving, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. This is a really important passage for understanding our relationship to food, because during the time of Timothy and during the time of writing of, for instance, Ephesians, there were these people who were called the Gnostics, and they were saying, well, actually, we need to forbid anything that is connected with being in a physical body. We are actually spiritual beings, and because we're spiritual beings, we should reject everything connected with the flesh, that is marriage and food. This is a very common thing, for instance, in many Eastern religions. But Paul says this in 1 Timothy. He says, these people, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So when we take food, it's not like we are doing something inferior to fasting. It is also a religious act when we receive it with true thankfulness in our hearts, when we receive it as a recognition that God is the creator of even this food, and he has given us this food as a gift that he wants us to enjoy. So fasting and eating are both religious acts, but they serve different purposes. Tenth and finally, in the new test, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no conflict between enjoying God and enjoying the things that God gives us. During this time that you and I live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, there is always this tension that exists within us between the things that God has given us as gifts and God himself. Anything that God has given us as gifts can so easily penetrate into our hearts and become our heart's priority and obsession. That is true for food, it's true for money, it's true for marriage, it's true for friendships, it's true for anything that can become an idol. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we are told that everything that we will be able to enjoy will be itself an enjoyment of God. Therefore, in the new heavens and the new earth, the time of mourning will be over. In the new heavens and the new earth, the time where there's this conflict of desires within our hearts between God and things will be over. And there, every act will be an act of love towards God. Every act will be an act of enjoying God. There we will be able to eat and drink and celebrate God's goodness towards us. So then, how should we put this into practice? How should you and I fast? Well, here are just five very brief answers to that question. How should you and I fast? Firstly, do it for the right reason. Seek God and his kingdom in doing it. Secondly, do it secretly and not so that you might be seen. Third, do it not out of a sense of self-righteousness, but as a repentant sinner. Fourth, do it in anticipation and prayer that God could still do something wonderful in his advancement of his kingdom in this generation. And fifth and finally, do it to keep your heart from loving this world and the things of this world. Let me just close for you from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where the people of Israel were reminded that during the time that they were in going through the desert, they were without food. And this is what Moses tells them. He humbled you in your hunger. He gave you manna to eat, which neither you nor your fathers had known, so that you may understand that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Let's pray together. And our God, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would not follow all the trends of this world, this world who has an obsession with food, obsession with possession, obsession with money, but instead, Lord, that our primary orientation would be towards you and towards your kingdom, to know you, to walk with you, and to exercise that in practices of love towards other people as well. We pray that we might do this in food and that you would give us such great insight into how we might be better able to fast, so that you would draw us close to yourself, that we would know your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.